Since I'm not going to address it in the sermon, I can't help but point out that the word Illyricum in verse 19 is Albania. How cool is that? The Albanians love this text. I remind you that this is the eternally true, trustworthy, inerrant word of the living God. I myself am satisfied about you, my brothers, that you yourselves are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, and able to instruct one another. But on some points I have written to you very boldly by way of reminder, because of the grace given to me by God to be a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles in the priestly service of the gospel of God, so that the offering of the Gentiles may be acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. In Christ Jesus, then, I have reason to be proud of my work for God. For I will not venture to speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished through me to bring the Gentiles to obedience by word and deed, by the power of signs and wonders, by the power of the Spirit of God. So that from Jerusalem all the way around to Illyricum, I have fulfilled the ministry of the gospel of Christ. And thus I make it my ambition to preach the gospel, not where Christ has already been named, lest I build on someone else's foundation, but as it is written, those who have never been told of him will see, and those who have never heard will understand. This is the word of the Lord. Holy Father, I ask now that the words of my mouth and the meditations and thoughts and responses of all our hearts would be pleasing to you, would glorify you and your word, and that, Lord, you would cause your word to take root and bear fruit for your glory. Help us by your Holy Spirit, in Jesus' name. Amen. This is such a rich and full text and different from everything else we've had up till now in Romans. And I'm always a little, intrigued or just, okay, Lord, why have I gone the places I have gone and not all the other places I could have gone? And it's a mystery. So my prayer is that this is God's word for us today. May we hear what the Spirit has to say to the church. So we have turned a corner now, finally. We are now in that last stretch to the end of Paul's letter to the church in Rome. The end is in sight, friends. And if you've noticed the language, it's more personal. And it's going to be that way to the end now. Paul is aware that he has said some pretty bold things, some pretty hard things. He's been hard on the church in Rome, especially confronting some of their division and strife. He has rebuked the boasting of the Jews, and he has said a few things about the arrogance of the Gentiles. And so now what's happening is he's showing his pastor's heart. He's offering some encouragement, some positive affirmations. Now, some commentators, interestingly, accuse Paul of using flattery here. And we know that we're not above that sort of thing. When we've maybe had some strong words, we want to kind of butter things up a bit. But we know that that's not Paul. Paul is being a good pastor here, showing warm affection for the people. He looks for evidence of the good in them, and he affirms it. He has spoken the truth, but he has always spoken it in love for them. Even in speaking strongly, he wants them to know that he doesn't doubt their faith. He doesn't doubt their wisdom or their goodness or their knowledge of the truth. He doesn't want them to misinterpret his boldness to suggest that he thinks that they're weak or foolish. It's interesting when you read all of Paul's letters, and for instance, Corinthians especially. I mean, he goes after a bunch of problems, but always There is this heart of love, and there is this affirming word. He knows how to keep that balance. It's a good reminder for us. So he's speaking to the church in Rome now, and he starts out saying, I myself am satisfied about you, my brothers. And there's a term of endearment, a term of affection, a term that is meant to say that we are in an intimate relationship and a permanent relationship. Brothers and sisters, family. But he says, I'm satisfied about you, my brothers, that you yourselves are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, and able to instruct one another. So he begins with this praise, and he affirms that they're full of goodness in how they treat each other and in their attitude toward one another. They are a church that is shaped by grace. Then he affirms that they are full of knowledge. And the implication here is not that they know everything, but that their knowledge of the truth has given them a hunger to continue to grow and to learn. And then he affirms that they are able to instruct one another. Now, this is disappointing. The ESV and the NIV water this word down, and this word instruct. It would be better if they had said what it truly means, which is admonish. Because of their goodness and wisdom, they're in a position to exhort, to reprove, to encourage each other. Now, I understand the word admonishment doesn't sound so nice. We might like a nicer word, and so here some translations go that way. We like to water down words sometimes. But why? Why do we need to do that? I mean, this is no different than what we would expect a father to do to his son, or parents to their children, or teachers to their students, or bosses to their employees. Why do we chafe at this being done where it matters the most, in the spiritual realm, in the church? So I'd like to reflect on this a bit with you. That God has given to his church, first, pastors and elders and senior saints with wisdom and grace to be used to help us to grow, to help us improve in our Christian walk, to become more like Jesus. I don't know if you remember this, but back when you joined the church and you stood up here and you took some vows, and one of those vows was, do you promise to submit to the government of the church, and also, if you should become delinquent, either in doctrine or in life, to submit to its admonition and discipline? Now, all of us who are members said yes to that. But, and I'm always aware when I'm reading that question, really? Do we know what we're saying? What would happen if it actually became necessary? I think might become defensive, you know, like, who died and left you in charge? Or who are you? Or what makes you think you're better than me? We can go all kinds of places. And I know this because when it comes to being admonished, we suddenly revert back to our adolescence. You know what it's like to admonish a teenager. They don't like it. They resist. They push back. They disagree. They become defensive. And how do I know this? Because I was one once. I was a teenager. I get it. And I also raised 5 sons through the teenage years. But we never grow out of it. None of us like to be admonished or to be corrected in some aspect of our life or having a sin confronted. But how do you think we grow? How are we to improve? How are we to become more Christ-like? No one can grow in grace and in holiness without some admonition, without some correction. We know it to be true for our children. They can't grow in maturity and wisdom without parents' correction, without parents' discipline. How often have we read those verses in the New Testament and we've just read right over them, not really thought much about them, until suddenly they need to be applied, need to be given to us or to a brother or a sister in the Lord? Let me just walk you through a few of these. We start with 2 Timothy 3:16. All scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. So God starts by giving us his word for this very purpose. And there it is. There's the goal of it. Training in righteousness, becoming complete, equipped for every good work. This good goal, this good purpose. And then in 1 Corinthians 4, Paul says, I do not write these things to you to make you ashamed, but to admonish you as my beloved children. He was as a father to them. Then in Colossians 1:28, we proclaim Christ, warning everyone, admonishing everyone, and teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ. There's this goal to grow, to improve, to mature. Then in Colossians 3:16, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom. This is spoken to the whole church. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. That's really important. We'll get to that in a second. Teaching and admonishing one another. And then Galatians 6, very helpful guidance here in this, because you're probably a little nervous about what this would look like and how it would feel like and how we do it. How am I going to do it? How are you going to do it? Brothers, Galatians 6, 1 and 2. Brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. Bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. Paul is treating the Romans like mature adults and expecting them to be able to be honest and sincere in their dealings with each other and to have enough of a firm grasp of the gospel to be able to admonish one another. And Paul gives wisdom on how effectively to do this. You can do this very poorly. And in fact, all of us have, and Paul, probably all of us have received it poorly. But there is an effective way. This is God's word, and there is wisdom here. He says, first, it must be full of goodness, from a place of genuine kindness and love and pure motives, not from superiority, not from anger, not from judgmentalism. Gentle, from a kind heart. That says that they understand the goal is the correction, but it's a loving purpose. Now, so it must come from a place of goodness, kindness. It must come from a place of knowledge, meaning a solid understanding of the truth, wisdom from Scripture, that this is what guides us, and that we use wisdom from Scripture to guide someone else correctly. Without this kind of knowledge, our advice just becomes personal opinion. And then, when you have goodness and kindness, and when you have knowledge, and when these are combined, it creates the spiritual maturity and the courage that is needed to step into someone's life and offer a course correction, truth with love, gently, with a sober awareness of our own sin, knowing the log in our own eye. And in fact, that is so often helpful when we're doing this kind of thing, is to say, brother, I know, I understand, I've been in the same place, I struggle with the same issues. However, we're able to say that. Now, I have had experiences on both sides of being corrected. Times when I didn't like it, my pride got in the way, and I got my back up, became defensive, oh yeah. And I've had times when I was able to receive it humbly and gratefully, in love, knowing where it was coming from and why. I have also had experiences on both sides of giving correction. When it's been resisted, not appreciated, even when gently offered, and when it has been received graciously and gratefully. I'm in a ongoing conversation with a brother who welcomes the accountability, who sees it as a path towards growing and improving in the gospel. And it is graciously received, and it's humbling to be privileged to be part of such a conversation. No matter how much progress any of us have made in our spiritual journey, all of us need to continue to grow and to improve. Paul himself said that he had not arrived, but that he presses on toward Christ. And so I urge us, as I leave this point, which I'm going to do very quickly, I urge us, when God brings some admonition into your life, some correction, receive it with humility. Receive it as grace. Receive it as his love. Doesn't it say in Hebrews that's how you know a son is one who is disciplined and receives that discipline? Don't be proud of your sin. Receive God's admonition, wherever it comes from, so that together we may all make progress toward complete holiness and obedience. Let's move on to verse 16. Paul speaks of being a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles in the priestly service of the gospel of God, so that the offering of the Gentiles may be acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. Now, Paul uses some kind of strange language here. It's unfamiliar. We don't normally talk this way. We don't normally hear pastors speak this way. But there is a priesthood of a Christian pastor that is not to offer sacrifices on behalf of God's people. That was the old priesthood. That no longer is. But there is a kind of priesthood of a pastor to offer up God's people as a sacrifice to God by bringing them to obedience to the gospel. So pastors have as their calling offering to God souls that have been admonished to be holy and purified by faith. Remember the admonition that Paul gave to the Romans and to us in Romans 12, 1 and 2, to present yourselves as living sacrifices, an offering pleasing and acceptable to God for his glory. A church not conformed to the world and to the ways of the world and to the things of the world, to the pleasures of the world, but transformed by grace. Being a church shaped by grace. Now, this text gave me some pause as I reflect on this in my experience of being your pastor these past 18 plus years. As I pray for you, as I intercede for you, that is a priestly duty. And that's why we are all called a priesthood of believers, because we're all to do it. But especially me, as I pray for and as I intercede for you, as I'm offering up to God this flock and praying for you to be sanctified by the Holy Spirit, to be transformed by the renewing of your mind. And part of this offering, part of the way in which I pray as I offer you up to God, is that he would make us more genuine in our love, abhorring what is evil and holding fast to what is good, loving one another with brotherly affection, outdoing one another in showing honor, not being slothful in zeal, but being fervent in spirit and serving the Lord and rejoicing in hope and being patient in tribulation and being constant in prayer and contributing to the needs of the saints and showing hospitality and blessing those who persecute us and rejoicing with those who rejoice and weeping with those who weep and living in harmony with one another, not being haughty, not being proud, but associating with the lowly, not being wise in our own sight and not repaying evil for evil, but giving thought to what is honorable and if possible, as far as it depends on us, to live at peace with all. This is the offering that I pray to make to God on behalf of this flock. This is no small thing. This is no casual thing that we're a part of here. This is most serious work, holy work. An offering acceptable to God, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. Paul goes on and he says, in Christ Jesus, then, I have reason to be proud of my work for God. For I will not venture to speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished through me to bring the Gentiles to obedience by word and deed, by the power of signs and wonders and the power of the Spirit of God. Now, when Paul says that he is proud of his work, we know that he hasn't gone off the rails here. He hasn't forgotten himself. He hasn't forgotten all the scripture says about being proud. No, we know what he means by this, that he is proud of God, and he is proud of what God has done through him and has enabled him to do. And so he has reason for being proud in Jesus. We're reminded of where Paul speaks of this in two other places, 1 Corinthians 2:2. For I decided to know nothing among you except Christ Jesus and him crucified. And in Galatians 6:14, far be it from me to boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. Paul's not boasting in his own ability or in his own successes. He's boasting in Jesus and what Jesus has done. And Paul's ministry is no different than any of our ministries, any of our service. It's all grace. It's all by the power of the Holy Spirit. As Jesus brings Gentiles and us to obedience. I want to reflect here on one more word in this text. It's this word he's mentioned about being sanctified by the Holy Spirit. Sanctification is such a big word, and it's such a churchy sounding word. It's a word that we wonder if we have much use for it, if it's that practical or relevant. It sounds like a word that doesn't really apply to normal life. And so then when I say, well, it just means to make holy. Oh, well, okay, that helps. That just makes it worse. More lofty, more unattainable. And so then, well, it's another word for obedience. Oh, great. How is that helpful? How is that relevant today? How is this practical? What does this look like? Well, let me just boil it down. Let me put it simply. Suppose you've been telling some lies or you've lied about something, and somewhere along the way that gets to you, your conscience, the Lord starts to speak to you about that. And you decide to confess it, repent of it. That's sanctification. Suppose you've been cheating on your tax forms and then you come to believe in Jesus as your Lord and Savior and then you stop doing that. That's sanctification. Suppose you're demeaning or disrespectful to someone, a co-worker, a classmate, a friend, a neighbor, your spouse, sarcastic, bitter, harsh, And then you become convicted by the word of God, and you change your words. You change your attitude. That's sanctification. Suppose you're living with your girlfriend, or you're looking at porn, or some such immorality. And then your conscience gets your attention, and you become convicted by your sin, and you make a commitment to change, and you ask God's help and the Spirit's power to do that. That's sanctification. Suppose you have anger or bitterness or resentment or unforgiveness or envy or covetousness towards someone, and then you read in Scripture about that being a sin, and you ask God to set you free from it. That's sanctification. That's the Holy Spirit. That's the hand of God graciously, lovingly, kindly, mercifully at work in your life. It's cause for gratitude. Paul speaks of this back in Romans chapter 6, 17 and following. He says, "Thanks be to God that you who were once slaves of sin have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed. For just as you once presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness, leading to sanctification." Sanctification happens when the words of Jesus become real and they become important. And you begin to desire to obey them, and then your obedience begins to become a joy to you. That's the grace of God, by the power of the Holy Spirit, working in you, your sanctification. When the church begins to love the world less and Jesus more, when the church begins to seek first the kingdom of God and to let material things go and see that all that we have belongs to God, when the church becomes bolder to share their faith and have compassion on others, when the church becomes more devoted to sexual purity and committed to praying, not just for themselves, but for others and for the world, that's sanctification. That's an offering pleasing and acceptable to God. And this work of sanctification happens by the Holy Spirit through all manner of means, through trials and afflictions and sufferings, and through the means of grace, through the sacraments, and through prayer, and through Scripture, and through preaching, and through the loving admonition of pastors and elders and fellow brothers and sisters. We are a supernatural community, a blood-bought community, a gospel-created community belonging to Christ, formed by the power of the Holy Spirit, creating in us hearts to hear and to believe and to submit and to follow. We're a supernatural community kept alive by goodness and knowledge and admonition, presenting back to God an offering as living sacrifices. So what Paul offers here, Paul offers to God a return of the gifts that God himself has already given him. And that's all that any of us can ever do. What can we give to God that he has not already given to us, that we've not already received from his hand? So whatever you do, make it your aim, make it your ambition to consciously and intentionally and purposely do it as unto the Lord. Sometimes we ask, where does God fit into the story of my life? You know, Where does God fit in? The real question is, Where does my little life fit into the greater story of God's mission, of God's purpose, of God's work? That's how Paul saw his life. He saw his little life, this one man who walked out of Jerusalem and started walking. For 20 years he walked with sandals. His one life fitting into this grand story that superseded his and is still bearing fruit, but it's God. Do you think you are small, you're insignificant, you're not amounting to much? Well, if you look to yourself, sure. But don't underestimate what God can do in and through one person surrendered to him, seeking his will and available to his purpose. Ask God for that. Ask God how he would he use you. And offer yourself up to God as a living sacrifice and ask him to direct your steps. Start doing this tomorrow, today. How you could make a meal for someone going through hard times, or offer to drive someone, or offer to pick up some kids for them, or hold a child in the nursery, or lead a Bible study, or facilitate a life group, or bring cookies for the fellowship time, or pray for a serve student, or host a few students on Sunday morning for a shower and breakfast, or now I hear even for Friday night, 19, who just need a place for a night. Could be fun. Be a friend to a stranger. Lighten someone's load at work. Help someone with their homework. Offer just a word of kindness or encouragement. Pray and ask, what offering would God have you to make with your gifts and abilities and interests and talents and time and place in life? Acts of worship, sacrifices to God. And while I'm on this, I'd like to change our vocabulary on something. We use the word volunteer. We use it a lot. All churches use it. We've used it for 125 years. You know, we love our volunteers. We pray for our volunteers. And of course, we always need volunteers and serves getting ready to come. But let's change our vocabulary. I don't know if this will work. I haven't thought the ramifications of this all the way through, okay? But can we take the word volunteer out of our vocabulary? And what are we going to replace it with? How about if we see ourselves as one who loves Jesus and loves his church, who believes that God calls us to serve him and his church, and that God gives us gifts to be used to be a blessing to others? How about if we I don't know how you put that in a short bulletin announcement, but when we do make known a need, would the thought process and the prayer process being, as one who loves Jesus and his church and is called by God and gifted by God and having been blessed, how can I be a blessing? Maybe that's a new word for it. A blessed blessing. I don't know. What's your ambition? What's your ambition? The gospel never stands still. It is always moving forward. The Spirit is always at work. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Set yourself to doing what you know God has created and called you to do, and make it your ambition to seek and to do his will. This life that we're on is a journey to an eternal destiny that matters. Make sure the path that you're on glorifies God. That's our chief end and purpose. And in all of our words and actions, May those who have never been told of him see him, and may those who have never heard understand. Amen. Let's pray. Holy Father, by the power of your Holy Spirit, make your holy word to us this morning rich and deep and a joy to be received and to be reflected on and then to be prayed. Lord, here I am. Use me. Show me how, when, and where. In Jesus' name, amen.